Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And I'll begin the reading this morning of verse 15 as we continue our meditations on what many consider to be Paul's opus magnum, his biggest, best work. Romans chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 15. These are the words of God. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this perfect word that your Spirit is able to take and perfectly apply it to every different and varied heart. Lord, we present our members to you right now and pray that you would, by the person and power of your Spirit, apply your word. We pray that you would fulfill this promise that you have given to us, and that is to perfect the likeness of Christ in each one of us. Lord, do so as together we consider your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Just a few words of introduction here. First of all, remember that in previous verses, Paul's application focused on know and consider. Paul said, "Do you not know these things?" And then in verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the previous application, the exhortation that Paul gave us specifically, and most of all, was to know and to consider, to know that you have been baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul, as he continues here, continues with what he wants us to know, but now adds, present or yield the members of your body to God, and we could say as a living sacrifice. That word present means to present, provide, to place a person or thing at another's disposal, to stand by, near, beside. So Paul is going to add to that exhortation, even that command, to know and to consider. He's going to add to that, now I want you to present the members of your body to God. But it's also important as we look at these verses this morning to remember Paul's gospel. He said something very interesting to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 11. He said this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul said about his gospel, he said, writing to the Galatians, I want you to understand, and his words to the Galatians were very, very strong. He was accusing them of abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them here, he said, I want you to remember that this gospel that I preach, this gospel that I hold to was not given to me by any man, but rather through a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Now that's an interesting statement, because if you go back and read, and I think it appears three times in the book of Acts, Paul's meeting Christ, Christ accosting Paul on the road to Damascus. Okay, what was that revelation? Acts chapter 9, the first time this appears, Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, and falling to the ground, he, Paul, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul said that that was the gospel that was preached to him by Jesus. Paul said that was the revelation of the gospel, the same gospel that he preaches throughout his letters to the churches and that he preached everywhere he went. And he said, "Here's the gospel that was preached to me by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus." When Jesus looked at him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" How do you get the gospel out of that? Well, the heart of Jesus' revelation to Paul and the heart of Paul's gospel is this: union with Christ is everything. Okay? The heart of Jesus' revelation to Paul on the road to Damascus and the heart of Paul's gospel is this: union with Christ Jesus is everything. And when Jesus accosted Paul there, he said, "Paul, Paul, why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul could have said, and probably the question came to his mind, "Well, I haven't laid a hand on you, Jesus. I've been going after the people of the way. I've been imprisoning fathers and mothers. I've taken fathers and mothers away from their children screaming. I've put them in prison. Some I have overseen their death because they loved you, because they pursued the way." And then at some point the penny must have dropped, right, for Paul there. Say, "Oh." Jesus identifies with his body in a way that is so profound, so real, so tangible, that to persecute the body of Christ is to persecute Christ. The heart of Jesus' revelation to Paul on the road to Damascus was union with Jesus is everything, and the heart of Paul's gospel is the same. Union with Jesus Christ is everything. And if you recall from last week in that first section of Romans chapter 6, that was Paul's message. Okay, when he's dealing with the licentiousness in Rome, you know, somebody, one of those nitpickers, you know, stood up and said, "Well, if this grace is that full and that free, then maybe we should just keep on sinning so that God's glory and his grace might abound." And Paul said, "By no means, absolutely not." And recall his answer: "Don't you know? Don't you know that you have been baptized into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Don't you understand that's who you are? Don't you understand that God, that's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ?" It's ridiculous, this sin up a storm so that God may be glorified. Absolutely ludicrous in light of your union with Christ by faith in baptism. Put the water of baptism on these little ones this morning. As I said to you last week, there is a sinful way to separate the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism, and that is to simply deny what Paul declares here, that we've been united to Christ in our baptisms, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in a way so real that we can claim all three as our own. So I'd like to look at these verses this morning under four headings: being, believing, doing, and living. Being, believing, doing, and living. And let me just say here, the order of these headings is absolutely critical. We are Americans. At least until recently, Americans have been known around the world. If you ever get a chance to travel overseas, we are known, at least historically, for our industry, for our innovation, and for our work ethic. Now, that might be going away in our day and age. I pray that it's not. But this strength opens us up to a particular temptation, and that is to go directly to the doing part, right? Right to the doing part. Just give me something to do, Paul. Tell me what to do, Paul, and I'll get busy doing it. So again, the order here is absolutely critical: being, believing, doing, and living. Now, on this being part here, I want you to notice that all of these things that I'm going to point to here are given to us in the passive voice, in the passive voice in the original language in Greek. In other words, they describe something that is being done to us, describe something that is being done for us, but it's not us and God, it is just God. Look at verse 17. Paul says that we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. As I've said to you in the past, one of the easiest ways to spot the passive voice is because it usually includes that verb to be. So we see that have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were, again, past tense of the verb to be, to which you were committed. Now, the word that he uses for standard there is interesting. In the Greek, it's tupos. It's the word that we get type or typewriter from. It means an example, in the technical sense, the pattern in conformity to which a thing must be made. So it's an example, it's a pattern in conformity to which a thing must be made. So what's he talking about here? He says, we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so again, these are things that were done to us. He's talking about God's work in our salvation. These were things that were done to us and for us. We didn't have anything to do with it. God was sovereign in these things. We were committed to this standard, this type, this example, this pattern of teaching. So what's he talking about here? I've asked you this several times in the past. I'm going to keep asking this question until it's just imprinted upon your frontal lobes there. When Paul talks about predestination in Romans chapter 8, what is it predestination to? Because it's very specific. Okay? The common answer is, well, predestined for salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. That's not what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Predestination is to conformity to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what God has predestined us to. And so Paul says here, this is what God did for you. Having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, that pattern to which you were committed. In other words, God has, and this is a work that God has performed in you to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, who is the type, the pattern, the example. And honestly, if we get this, this explains a lot. Because one of the first questions that we ask when God brings suffering into our lives, and if you read the Bible carefully, we're not promised anything else. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We read it a few weeks ago in Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay, suffering, what should we do when we encounter suffering? Well, we should rejoice. Why? Because it produces in us perseverance and Christ-like character leading to glory. So if we understand that God's purpose, okay, this type, this pattern to which he has called us is Christ-likeness, how did Jesus learn obedience? The author of Hebrews tells us, how did Jesus learn obedience? Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, if it was necessary for the Son of God to learn obedience via suffering, do you really think that you could opt out of that part of the program? If it was necessary for him, then it is trebly, tenfold necessary for us. And Paul says, this is what God has done in you, Christian. He has made you, he, acting in you, made you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, who is Christ, to which you were committed. Look at verse 18. He goes on, and now he says, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And again, notice the passive voice there. Having been set free from sin, you didn't have anything to do with that. And we need to note here that when Paul talks about this, okay, set free from sin, talked about it before, Paul's very clear in his letter to the Galatians. The spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit, so we don't do what we ought to do. So we are not set free from the persuasion or the presence of sin, but we have been. In our identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been set free from the power, from the dominion of sin. Paul tells us that very clearly. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we have been set free from sin. We've been set free from its power, not from its presence or persuasion. Someday, now that's what God is saving for glory. Someday in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. Not just set free from the power of sin, but we will be set free from the presence of sin. That's going to be a wonderful thing. Imagine living in this world right now is quite good. Living under the blessing of God in this world, even in the presence of sin, is quite good. Amen? Okay, take that and multiply it by a zillion. Okay, in the new heavens and the new earth, living together in the presence of God, sin entirely removed, the presence of sin. But now the power's been removed, but not the presence. And then he goes on, having become slaves of righteousness, okay? Slaves of righteousness, interesting way to put that. In other words, yes, still able to sin, but grieved when we do, and ever eager to pursue the paths of purity, goodness, and righteousness, even as we fall short. Look at verse 22. Again, in the passive voice, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. So set free from sin, slaves to righteousness. Set free from sin, now slaves to God. Look at verse 17. So Paul rightly says, thanks be to God. Okay? Not God and I. Paul didn't slap the Roman Christians on the back and say, hey, nice work. Because you and God, working together, were able to affect your freedom from sin. No, that's all God. Thanks be to God. God is perfectly and completely sovereign in salvation and justification. As he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Why, Paul? So that no man can boast. Okay? It is all of God. Our salvation, our justification is all of God. And so Paul, in verse 17 there, rightly gives his doxology, thanks be to God, who has made us obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Thanks be to God who has set us free from sins. Thanks be to God who has made us slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God who has made us slaves of God. So there's the being. That's where we begin. This is what God has done. This is what God has accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So then secondly, believing. Okay, Paul's corrective, as always, is he wants us to know. He wants us to know these things. Verse 16. It appeared three times and then once with consider in the previous section there. And now, he says he wants us to know. What does he want us to know? Well, he wants us to know God's part in salvation. It's all him. But he also wants us to know our part in sanctification. R.C. Sproul says this, the work of the Christian life is synergistic, not monergistic. Our regeneration, our rebirth was the work of one person, God. It was not a joint venture. But from the moment we take our first breath of regenerated spiritual life, it becomes a joint effort. That is why the apostle elsewhere says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working, and we have to work. So Paul says, again, you need to know that God is perfectly sovereign in salvation and justification, but he also wants us to know our part in sanctification, which brings us to the doing. That word present appears three times, verse 16, 19, and verse 19, and this refers to our part. Look at verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So when he uses this word to present, okay, now this is the imperative voice. It's given as a command. This is not something that is done to us, as those other things were, but rather something that we are to do. It is a command to obey. And what is the command? He says, present what? Our members. The believing part of this is done with our minds. We are to know know that God is sovereign in salvation and to know our part in sanctification. That part we do with our minds. But Paul says specifically here that we are to present the members of our bodies to God for righteousness leading to sanctification. The Christian life is more than just learning theology. It is more than just storing up facts about God and facts about the people in the Bible, and even facts about ourselves. Paul says here, understanding what God has done for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I want you to take the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, and your ears, and present them to God. Why? Unto what end? Well, he tells us here, for righteousness leading to sanctification. A little bit later on in this wonderful book, Romans chapter 12, Paul's going to write this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul reminds us here that the world is in high gear trying to press us, trying to force us into its own mold. The world is working hard to conform us to itself, but God has a different plan. Okay, what is that pattern? What is that example? That it's Jesus. Here's God's alternative plan, word and worship, to press us into the mold of his son, Jesus. Paul says, present your bodies to God, just not your thoughts. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So see that how this works. Okay. Now, when I say, where Sproul says there, that the process of salvation is synergistic, not monergistic. Now, we're working together with God. This doesn't at all mean that it's a 50-50 proposition. You know, that God's going to do half of the thing, we're going to do half of the thing. It's not like that at all. In fact, when you look at our part, what Paul calls us to in this process of sanctification, our part is really pretty small. He says, present. Take your hands, all the things that you do. Take your feet, all the places that you intend to go. Take your eyes and your ears and present them to God. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice, again, unto one end. Well, he tells us, the world is working hard to conform you into image, its image and likeness, but God wants He wants you to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. He wants your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears to be transformed into Christ-likeness. Okay, and what's the process here? By the renewing of your mind. Beloved, that is why we hear this often from the pulpit. If you are not on a program of regular Bible reading, we have one that we use as a church here at King's Cross, but there are several good ones. Okay, you need to be reading your Bibles. That is why, as we gather here Sunday morning after Sunday morning, you may have noticed that our worship service is chock full with the reading and the singing and the preaching of God's Word. Okay, that is by design. Okay, so we assemble here, and what are we doing? We're presenting our bodies to God, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, and saying, okay, God, have your way with me. Transform me into the image and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your word. It's not any more complicated than that. And honestly, it's really quite amazing what God is able to do. As we simply present ourselves to him, open ourselves up to him and say, okay, God, have your way with me. This is what your word says. This is what your word reveals about Jesus. Now impress me into the mold that is Jesus. And we do so acknowledging that the world is in high gear trying to form us, press us into the mold, to conform us to the image and likeness of everything that lives in rebellion to God. And we say, God, we need your help. Here are my hands, the things that I do. Here are my feet, where I go. Here are my eyes, here are my ears. Now, God, by your word, Holy Spirit, take that word and use it to press me into the image and likeness of Jesus. Sproul says this, Paul is speaking here to free people, to those whom God has regenerated, but still we are tempted and we have weaknesses. Amen. We bring a lot of baggage into the Christian life, sinful patterns of behavior, and they do not disappear overnight. What disappears is the bondage. Now we have the responsibility to cooperate with the grace of God, with the grace that God makes available to us. We are to make diligent use of the means of grace and make sure our souls are being fed regularly by the Word of God. We have a responsibility to be on our faces before God earnestly on a regular basis and never to miss the corporate worship of the people of God unless we are absolutely indisposed. All these means of grace God's given us to help us in our pilgrimage. We are to feed the new man and to starve the old man. If, as a Christian, sin is reigning in our mortal body, it is because we let it reign. We do not have to let it reign. We can no longer use the excuse that the devil made us do it, unless indeed we are unregenerate. Even then, it is no excuse. Sproul says, and I agree, the answer is word and worship. Word and worship. God, take your word and use it to transform my mind, to make my body, everything that I am and do, more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which takes us to living. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Interesting that this verse is often used in evangelism, and I think it still works in evangelism, but in context, it's not an evangelistic verse. Rather, it's a pattern for our sanctification. Paul says that we are to live in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're to live in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, so here's Paul's argument. Again, God has placed you in Christ. Now live in a way that is consistent with that great honor. God has placed you in Christ. Now simply live in a way that is consistent with that great honor. This, Paul describes this transition elsewhere. God has taken us, and he's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. There's just been this incredible transformation that has taken place in our salvation. So Paul says, well, don't be like a golfer that was transferred to a football team and walked out onto the field with his golf spikes, bouncing a golf ball in his hand with a putter in his hand. Okay, don't be like that guy. Okay, it's the golfer on the football field. That doesn't make any sense. Paul says, okay, for you who have been placed in Christ, for you to live obedient to sin, that doesn't make any sense. Or like a baseball player transferred to a different team and is still trying to help his old team score points, or probably more accurately, a soldier brought into a different army still fighting for his old country. Paul again says, I want you to know who you are. You have been identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now offer up to God the members of your body to be transformed into ever-increasing likeness to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Just one word of application here this morning. Just say, go to the doorpost, Christian. Here's a question. When I read that verse where Paul seems to think that it was a really wonderful thing that we were made slaves to God, That's a little jarring, isn't it? Paul talked like that was good news. Okay? We're not slaves to sin anymore. Now we have been made slaves to God. Slaves to God. I think he probably had in mind Deuteronomy 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and you shall put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be made your slave forever, and your female slave you shall do the same. Provision was made for the slaves, the Hebrew slaves that probably had willingly indentured themselves to somebody that you could only keep them a slave for 6 years. At the end of that 6 years, then you could let them go, and you were to send them away well provisioned. But oftentimes, because the master was so good, and look what he says here, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. It's interesting, isn't it, that symbol of that servitude was the ear, right? It wasn't a tattoo, it wasn't a chain, it wasn't anything else. It was, you take, go to the doorpost, take an awl, and shove it through his earlobe, permanently marking him. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he said, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by your intake of the Word of God under the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed, not conformed to this world, but rather transformed into increasing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the doorpost, Christian. Again, this is a part of your birthright. Paul said here very specifically that a part of God's work in you is so that you willingly, from the heart, Paul said, you willingly from the heart have given yourself over to this pattern of righteousness who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go to him often and say, Lord, I do love you, and I am glad that you have made me your slave, not only a slave of righteousness, but a slave, your slave. Then lastly, look at verse 17 again, but thanks be to God, you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Christian, this is your birthright. This is what God has done in you. Live wholly yielded to God so that he can perfect the image and likeness of his Son in you. And amen.